Sounds like I'm going to give a speech on a potato. Well, I'm going to tell you something about the potato. It was first introduced, I found, as a popular food in England in the early 1800s. And according to what I read, it was often cooked by placing it in hot coals or ashes, and therefore it was very difficult to handle without burning oneself. So people would take that potato and would toss it from hand to hand until it was cool enough to eat. That practice is eventually something that became associated with anything difficult or uncomfortable to deal with. Much like trying to hold on to a hot potato for too long. So the phrase, hot potato, became a common English idiom to describe controversial or sensitive issues that people should try to avoid. We all know that phrase. Well, that was a real hot potato. Because it was controversial, because it was something like, you handed that to me, y'all let me toss this to somebody else to figure out. But not only did that describe issues that were controversial, it could also describe a person who is controversial. That man, that woman, is a real hot potato. Controversial. Due to his or her harmful character, bad character. Somebody who's provocative, somebody who is divisive, somebody we say is toxic. What do I do with this hot potato at my job? What do I do with this hot potato on my team? What do I do with this person who is so controversial? And so we seek to perhaps avoid that person or eliminate that person. I'm not talking about killing them, but firing them or getting them off the team because that person is controversial due to their harmful character. But what if that person is controversial not due to harmful and bad character, but due to their Christian character? There is a theme, as I was preparing this message, we're in Acts chapter 23, there is a theme that I noticed this week running through the book, and it is becoming more and more evident as you get through the book, especially now when you get to chapter 23 with this, what we call a kiliarch, a commander of 1,000. His name is Claudius Lysias. You'll see his name mentioned in Acts 23 and verse 26 as he writes a letter to the governor. And what's becoming more evident is that Christians to the world are hot potatoes. We put the world in a dilemma. And so I've entitled this message, Hot Potato Paul, but you could also apply that to Christians and call it Hot Potato Christians. But I want you to notice the theme, especially if you got a copy of the outline this morning. The theme is the world's dilemma. What to do with unapologetic Christians. Now, Paul is a man who is unapologetic. Wouldn't you agree? He does not apologize for his Christianity. What does the world do with an unapologetic Christian? You could say that an unapologetic Christian is dedicated, committed, serious. And that's not typically something you can say about a Christian who's always apologizing for his faith. I use the word unapologetic on purpose because there are Christians today who are not a dilemma to the world. I probably need to make sure I define the word dilemma, so I'll use this somewhat of a dictionary definition. A dilemma is a situation that requires a choice between equally unfavorable options. Two unfavorable options. Which one do I do? I'm in a dilemma. I don't know what to do. Two unfavorable. But when I say that Christians are a dilemma to the world, how are we a dilemma to the world? Because they don't know what to do with us. And in this passage, you're going to see where Claudius Lysias does not know what to do with Paul. You'll see this not just through the book of Acts, but even through the scriptures. You see, professing Christians who don't want to be a dilemma to the world seem to think that their mission in this world is to try to fit in with the world. And so long as you try, if your desire is to try to fit into this world, you will not be a dilemma to this world. You might even become comfortable in this world. You don't like to put others in an uncomfortable position. Now, that's the way I am. And that's the way we ought to be when you invite somebody to your home. You don't want somebody in an uncomfortable position when you invite them into your home. Here, take this seat. Or do you call, let me take your jacket for you. Or here at church, let me give you a jacket. You're uncomfortable. And my desire is not to make people uncomfortable. But folks, there are times when, because of your Christian faith and because of your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, when you live your Christian life as it ought to be lived, you're going to make people uncomfortable. Somewhat in a dilemma. So some people think their mission in the world, some Christians think their mission is to try to fit in with the world. Professing Christians who are not dedicated are not a dilemma for the world. Unapologetic Christians are constantly putting the world in a dilemma. Dilemma. Christians as hot potatoes. Christians as hot potatoes will be a dilemma to the world as long as Christians are in the world. The Holy Spirit who indwells Christians is doing what? According to John chapter 16 and verse 8, he is convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's uncomfortable. But when the Christians, when you and I, if you know Christ is your Savior, when we are raptured, the Holy Spirit, who has been in the way, convicting people of sin, is taken out. He who letteth will no longer let. This is the way the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so now those who are Christians will no longer be here as hot potatoes, causing a dilemma. But then people are going to get saved during the tribulation. What's going to happen to those people? They will no longer be a dilemma. Why? They will simply be eliminated. That's why you read the book of Revelation of beheadings and so forth. Because there's no longer this tension. What do we do with these people? Now the Antichrist reigns. Now the hot potatoes are gone. And if somebody even says that the Bible is God's word, let's just get rid of them. No longer will the world be in this dilemma. That's what happens in communist countries today. Let's just get rid of them. This is what happens in Muslim countries. Just behead them. And this passage, Acts chapter 23, we're going to be looking at verses 23 to 35 this morning. A kiliarch, a commander of 1,000, is in a very uncomfortable position. And I want us to read this passage, and I want you to see the uncomfortable position he is in and what he does about it. So Acts 23, beginning in verse 23. And he, that is the kiliarch, the commander, called unto him 2 centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts, that they may set Paul on, and bring him safely unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Because of an apologetic Christian, you have the Apostle Paul here, and he's a hot potato. The thing that Claudius Lysias wants to do is get rid of him. Out of his position of having to make decisions. And so what Claudius Lysias does with the Apostle Paul illustrates, folks, the world's dilemma. What do I do? What do we do with a dedicated, unapologetic Christian? What does the world do with you if you are a dedicated, unapologetic Christian? Well, in juggling this hot potato Paul, I want you to note three things. First of all, the provisions of Claudius that we see in verses 23 to 24. Notice that he says there, make ready and provide. The provisions of Claudius. You'll see in verse 23 what we saw some weeks ago, the escort for Paul. The time of this escort took place at the third hour of the night. This is 9 p.m. Look at the skill of the escort. 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. Look at the size of this escort. I gave you the numbers, but the total is 470 soldiers to protect one man. You can't even get the Secret Service to do that for a former president today. Here is a Christian, unapologetic Christian, and they give him 470 to protect him. That's a ratio of 10 soldiers to every one assassin. You say, who are you talking about as an assassin? Well, the context we've already looked at, but there are 40 plus Asiatic Jews who have this vow, who say, we will not eat or drink until this man is dead. Ten soldiers to every assassin. And then, on top of that, you throw in the cavalry. You see, God had made a promise to the Apostle Paul in chapter 23 and verse 11. He had said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And so God orders him to be protected. You say, where do you see that God orders him? Through this captain Lysias, Claudius Lysias. Through their chief captain, he orders 470 Roman soldiers to protect his servant Paul. There's the escort for Paul. But look at the extra for Paul in verse 24. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. These beasts are horses and mules for Paul to ride, perhaps even Luke his companion. They're going to go to Antipatris. It's 9 o'clock at night. It's dark outside. Paul gets to ride a horse or a mule. But at least 400 men are on this forced march, 35 miles that night. They've got to march while Paul gets a horse. Claudius is very careful with Paul. Why is he so careful? Well, this is the man against Roman law he had almost scourged. And you remember when he found out he was a Roman, he was fearful. He's going to do everything in his power now to make sure this man is comfortable, that he's not going to complain about him, and that everything is set for him. Somebody made this observation about the book of Acts, that Dr. Luke speaks very favorably of Roman military officers. Can you think of some of the centurions that we've already met, or the centurion we've already met in the book of Acts? He's found in Acts chapter 10. His name is Cornelius, spoken of in very favorable terms. The book of Acts ends with another centurion by the name of Julius, who was very accommodating to the Apostle Paul on the ship that was going to Rome. It was shipwrecked. He listened to the Apostle Paul eventually. Very courteous to him. Here again, we've got a Roman who is a commander, Claudius Lysias. And this man who made this comment said this: while the empire had its share of corrupt political opportunists, for the most part, the military leaders were men of quality who respected the Roman law. By the way, you'll find that today in our military. For the most part, those in our military have a respect for American law and the Constitution. But my point is this: all of this effort for one man, he's a hot potato. Paul could have seen himself as the problem. I am the problem to these people. I have put them in a dilemma. But he never apologizes for this dilemma. He never apologizes for all the efforts and all the things they have to go to try to protect him. He never apologizes. So I want you to see the provisions of Claudius. Secondly, in verses 25 to 30, the epistle of Claudius. Verse 25 says that Claudius wrote a letter. That's called an epistle. You could almost call this the epistle of Claudius Lysias, the commander, to Felix, the governor. And so we read this epistle and these verses. Notice in verse 27, his rescue of Paul. He said, this man was taken of the Jews. You can read about that in chapter 21 and verse 30. And then he says he should have been killed. You can read about that in chapter 21, verse 31. Then came I with an army. You can read about that in chapter 21 and verse 33. I rescued him. And you can read about that in chapter 21, verse 32, when the Bible says they left beating of Paul, and again in verse 33 where they took him. And again in verse 35, when the soldiers bore him up because of the violence of the people. And again, you can read about it in chapter 23, when the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin are trying to tear him apart. The soldiers came in again and rescued him. But then notice something. I rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Now, was that true? Initially, who did Claudius Lysias think Paul was? Well, go back to chapter 21 and verse 38, and he asks this question to him: art not thou that Egyptian? It's not until chapter 22 and verse 26, after he had almost unlawfully scourged him, that he learned he was a Roman. Folks, my point here is this, that Claudius manipulated the facts to make himself look good. He's in a dilemma. Oh, the lies people tell when they're in a dilemma. Whether they're up on the debate stage and they're asked a question that they cannot answer, that if they would give the truth, they would be shut down. But no, they're in a dilemma, so they lie. Did you notice the lies this past week on the debate stage? Oh, the lies that people tell when they're in a dilemma. Lie upon lie by politicians. But God's people, we are commanded, provide things honest in the sight of men. Have you ever been in what you considered a dilemma? When, if you would tell the truth, you would suffer some negative consequences. That's one of the options. Remember, a dilemma is two unsatisfactory options. One is terrible consequences. The other option is I can get by with it. Now, for a Christian, you're a Christian. Let me ask you something. Telling the truth or telling a lie? Is that really a dilemma? Two unsatisfactory options. It is not. Here's the point I want to make here. If you're a Christian, if you always obey the Word of God, you're really not in a dilemma. It's not that you have two unsatisfactory options. You have one that is satisfactory to God. I tell the truth. I had this option years ago. I was a freshman in high school in Monroe, Nebraska. And all of us freshmen were in the class because Miss Brockman, our science teacher, had to leave the room. And see, here we are, these freshmen in this school building, in this room, and guys are, you know, shooting rubber bands, and we're just having a good time as freshmen. And the door opened, and a senior walked in, Mike Donelski. And this senior walked up to the, it was a science room, sir. There was this table that had a water spigot, all kinds of beakers and so forth that she was making experiments with. And her books were all laid out. And this senior went there without saying a word. He filled one of these beakers with water and dumped it all over the teacher's books and all of her papers. And he was laughing. And a lot of the freshmen were laughing. Ah, wow, that is so cool. And he walks out the room. And we're back to, you know, just hilarious laughter. And the principal walks in, Mr. Kramer, Ted Kramer. 6'4", 260 pounds. And Mr. Kramer walks in, and there's sign. Every freshman in that school was scared to death of Mr. Kramer. And he looked at, he was the kind of guy who would just look at something and wouldn't say a word, and you just sat there terrorized. He said, "Who did this?" No freshman in his right mind is going to tell the truth. Well, Mr. Kramer knew my dad. Mr. Kramer knew how I had been brought up. And he looked right at me, says, "Dan, who did this?" Now, folks, I'm in a dilemma, right? I'm not. Why am I not in a dilemma? Because there are not two unsatisfactory options. One is satisfactory, perhaps not to me, but it is to God. And the other is unsatisfactory. For a moment, I thought I was in a dilemma. What do I say? Then I thought, well, I can't lie. I said, "Mr. Kramer," I may not have said his name, but I said, "Mike Donelski did it." You could hear this wind go out of everybody. Because a freshman told on a senior. He said, "Thank you," and he walked out. I wish he would have paid me or something. Mike Donelski saw me later that day in the hallway. And he grabbed me, pushed me up against the wall, lifted me up off the floor. I was almost as tall as he was, so he didn't lift me very high. He said, "You ever do that again, I'm going to kill you." Dilemma? From then on, my classmates may have thought I was stupid, but they respected me. And I gave opportunity for witness. My point is this, folks. As a Christian, when one of your options is to do right, that's really not a dilemma. It is if you think about it. It is if you think of the consequences. It is if you think, what am I going to do here? The wrong thing or the right thing? But the dilemma is immediately solved when you think, I'm going to do the right thing. But Claudius had manipulated the facts to make himself look good. There's his rescue of Paul in verse 27. Look at his reasonings of Paul in verses 28 to 30. In verse 28, we see the cause of their accusations. Look at verse 28 again. And when I would have known the cause, why do they accuse him? I brought him forth into their council. I bring him to the Sanhedrin. You will notice the word accused or accusers that occurs multiple times here in verse 28. Again, in verse 29, the word accused is used. In verse 30 and 35, accusers. You can go back to chapter 22 and look at verse 30, accused. This man is the subject of accusations. They are accusing him. That's the cause of their accusations, is because of what he has done in their minds. Number two, the question of their accusations in verse 29. Whom I perceive to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. Folks, look at this dilemma that this unapologetic Christian man causes Claudius Lysias. Notice what he says there again in verse 29. He has done nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or even being bound. I am convinced. So then why doesn't he just let him go? Because he's truly in a dilemma. With two unsatisfactory options, if he lets him go, what do the Jews do? If he hangs on to him, it pleases the Roman superiors. That's the option. But he's in a dilemma. Think about it. Think about the dilemmas that Christians cause in this world. In fact, let's go to the one after whom we are named, Christ himself. There was another governor in a dilemma because of him. Do you remember this? His name was Pilate, who says this, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" He's in a dilemma, Matthew 27, 22. And the Jews responded, they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And his dilemma is more so expressed in the next verse. Why? What evil hath he done? Do you remember the dilemma that Pilate was in? What do I do with him? This man is innocent, and yet these people want him crucified. Luke 23 adds this, "I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. He was truly in a dilemma. Why? Two unsatisfactory answers. Who was in a dilemma in the book of Daniel? You see, in Daniel chapter 6, he was preferred above all the other leaders because he had an excellent spirit. Here's the dilemma we read about in Daniel 6, 4. "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him." His fellow presidents, fellow princes, were in a dilemma. Not Daniel. Was Daniel in a dilemma? When he knew about what was said and what was written so that could not be changed? Was he in a dilemma when he said, "Oh boy, should I pray or not?" Do you read about Daniel? "Oh, what do I do here?" No. as he did before, and went before the window, and every day he prayed three times, just like he had always done. You don't find him in a dilemma. He still prays. Do you find King Darius in a dilemma? Horrible dilemma. He loves Daniel. What do I do with him? Well, Daniel's not in a dilemma. He finds out he's going to be cast into the lion's den. Wow, that's a dilemma, isn't it? Not for Daniel, who's in a dilemma. The king Darius is in a dilemma. He's trusting God. He does the right thing. Think about Daniel's three companions. Are they in a dilemma in Daniel chapter 3 when the king Nebuchadnezzar commands them to bow down to the statue? Are they in a dilemma? Not at all. They say this in 3:16 of Daniel, we are not careful to answer. In other words, we don't need to give you an answer in this matter. Our minds are made up. We're not in a dilemma, O King Nebuchadnezzar. And they could have said, you're the one in the dilemma. He doesn't want to throw them into the fiery furnace. These are some of the top men in his nation. And so there's the question of his accusers. Then we see in verse 30, coming back to Claudius Lysias, we see the commandment to his accusers. Commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. But I want you to notice another little phrase in verse 30. And when it was told me, those words, those five words, are encapsulated in one word in the original that emphasizes that what was told was a secret known only to a select few. What these 40 plus Asiatic Jew assassins are doing was a secret. It was known only to a select few, them and a few others. And yet, you remember the story, there was this young man who just so happened to overhear of this conspiracy, just so happened to overhear about this plot. This is God, as we noticed before, working behind the scenes. And he is the one who reveals the secrets of men. It's what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2:28. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. What you read in Romans 2:16, and it tells of the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. There are no secrets with God. He knows your heart. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart of the very secrets in your life. God knows. But look at that word accuse. It's one that we've seen in verse 28 and 22:30 and other verses. Accuse. He gave a commandment, Claudius Lysias did, to his accusers. As I was studying this last week, I thought, I want to do a little study on that word, because what does it really entail? And I found, even just going to the dictionary, that it has to do with to speak against in public. To speak against someone in public. Interesting. What these men plot in secret is so much different from what they proclaim in public. What they plot is in secret, but what they proclaim is in public. And when you think of somebody who is an accuser, if I were to say, who is the accuser, your answer would be Satan himself. He's noticed or noted in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 as the accuser of our brethren who accuse them before our God day and night. How do you overcome an accuser? Well, the same way those mentioned in Revelation 12 did in verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. You see, Satan accuses you of every sin you've ever committed. In fact, sometimes Christians are still pulled down by their past because they face the consequences even today. And Satan just says, see, remember that? God has never forgiven you of that. You know how you overcome that? By the blood of the Lamb. Your answer can be, no, that's under the blood. The commandment to his accusers. Well, here's hot potato Paul. Claudius Lysias is juggling. And so we see how he gets rid of him in verses 31 to 35, the presentation of Claudius. He presented Paul also before him. That is in verse 33. Now, he's not there himself, but he, through his soldiers, is presenting Paul to the governor. Look at verse 31, because in that verse, the soldiers did what they had been commanded. They did it by night. Folks, these radical Jews were a threat, quite a threat, because after the soldiers, 400 soldiers, take him to Antipatris, now those 400 soldiers go back the next day, but they leave him with 70 cavalry. And in verse 33, he arrives in Caesarea, a place where he had been mere weeks earlier when he stayed with Philip the Evangelist. So he goes from staying with Philip the Evangelist to staying in the Praetorium that you read about in verse 35. Philip the Evangelist lives in Caesarea. It had been somebody in his house, a prophet, who had warned him in Caesarea, don't go up to Jerusalem, Paul. You read about this in chapter 21, verse 12. Don't go to Jerusalem. I wonder what Philip thought if he knew about this. We warned him not to go. Told you so. No, we don't read about that. Some 15 years earlier in Caesarea, Philip had led a Roman centurion, Cornelius, to the Lord. Verse 34, Cilicia is where Paul states he is from. It's the imperial province of his hometown, Tarsus. Verse 35, Felix says, I will hear you when your accusers are also come. I will hear you. Felix would not give Paul a hearing until his accusers were present. Felix has better common scriptural sense than a lot of believers. I won't listen to one side of the story. Verse 35, he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. And the word is praetorium. There's three of them in the New Testament. There's a praetorium in Jerusalem. And somebody stood judgment there in Jerusalem's praetorium. There's one here in Caesarea. There's another one in Rome that we read about. Three praetoriums that I'll be talking about this afternoon. But I want to end this message with this. Paul was an unapologetic Christian. Therefore, others were in a dilemma as to what to do about him. But Paul does not see himself in a dilemma, because a dilemma is making a hard choice, a choice about which he had already made up his mind. You go back to chapter 20 and verse 24, and he says when he's warned about going to Jerusalem, he says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of grace of God. None of these things move me. Interesting, he's never seeing himself in a dilemma. And a true Christian's choice, like Paul, is already made. Really, we're not in a dilemma. It's like the apostle said in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And when I have made that decision, I'm not in a dilemma. I am temporarily when I sit there and think of the consequences. But as soon as I realize there's only one right way here, And I'm going to take that right way in obedience to the scriptures. Let me ask you a question as I close. Would you agree that unapologetic Christians are a dilemma for the unsaved? Would you agree? Would you agree that you, when you live your life for the Lord Jesus Christ, that that causes a dilemma for the unsaved? Let me say it this way. When the world realizes, when an unsaved man or an unsaved woman realizes, I am not saved, are they in a dilemma? They are. But the only way that they're going to know the truth of the gospel is when you, as a Christian, not in a dilemma, can tell them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, but your sin is taken care of through the shed blood of Christ. Do you realize, folks, that if you live for the Lord Jesus Christ, your very lifestyle puts those around you in a dilemma? Much the same way that Jesus put men in a dilemma. He said, if I had not spoken unto you, if I had not said the things that I said unto you, you had not had sin. But when a man knows that he's a sinner, he's immediately in a dilemma. What do I do about it? And so they do all kinds of things. They try to work their way. They try to be baptized. They try to attend church and try to take the mass. And they're trying constantly to do something about their sinful dilemma. And it creates an opportunity for you to witness. Let's stop being concerned that we're making the world uncomfortable for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's quit apologizing for making people feel uncomfortable about their sin. That's the only time they can be saved, is when they realize that I am a sinner. And it's when they feel that horrible discomfort, when they feel that terrible conviction, and that I am under judgment of God. That's why it's called the gospel. It's now the good news that rescues them from this dilemma that they can do nothing about, but the Lord Jesus Christ has done something about. Let's be unapologetic Christians. I honestly believe that the reason so few people are being saved is because Christians are in the closet apologizing for making people feel uncomfortable with the truth. The truth will make an unsaved man uncomfortable. And they will treat you like a hot potato. I don't want to be friends with him. I don't want to be friends with him. And you're tossed around like a hot potato. Again, if you're a hot potato because of some sin in your life, that's one thing. But as Peter puts it in his epistle, if you suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ, rejoice. Paul the hot potato. Hot potato Paul. I trust you can put your name in there. Lord, may we be unapologetic. May we stand without apology. And when we sense that person around us in a dilemma about their sinful condition, may we be faithful in giving the gospel to that person. May we, as unapologetic Christians, when we're around a professing Christian who is apologizing, may we not give in to feeling bad that that person is uncomfortable. May we help that person. We who are spiritual, may we restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. Lord, may we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, no one looking around, please, let me ask you again, do you realize that if you live for the Lord Jesus Christ, your very lifestyle puts those around you in a dilemma? Quit apologizing. There may be somebody here this morning who is uncomfortable in your sin. You don't know what to do about it. Well, everybody here thinks I'm saved. Yes, but until you humble yourself and realize, I must put my full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did for me on the cross and nothing else, my dilemma will never be solved. Would you place your faith and trust in him? Christian, will you quit apologizing for doing the right thing? So Lord, I pray for these. Lord, that we would be faithful in what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I tell you where our hymn of invitation is, I just want you to know that this is an invitation. Do you feel uncomfortable this morning? Not because of the temperature in the room, not because of anything else, but do you feel uncomfortable in your heart? Are you under conviction of sin? Would you take care of that this morning? It's what we do with the Lord Jesus Christ that matters. And so I want us to turn to 324. In 324,